most of them will have a break between Genesis 2:25 and the first verse of chapter 3. Though Scripture, as I mentioned before, in its original documents, doesn't have breaks like these. In that break will probably be two words, the fall. However, calling this the fall, though, implies this kind of individual falling, as personal disobedience that has private consequences. However, disobedience affects not just ourselves, but the complex web of relationships that you and I were born into. Like it or not, you were born a son or a daughter, a citizen, a part of creation, and human. And every single one of these relationships is never as good as we want it to be. Because ultimately, all sin is relational sin. As such, calling it the fall doesn't go far enough. Maybe calling it the massive collapse is better. Especially since it's because of the massive collapse that the rest of biblical history gets written. Now the first thing that catches our attention is that the man and woman were naked and were unashamed. Now some have thought this might be biblical license to become nudists, but that's not the point the text is trying to make. Nakedness is a sign of complete vulnerability. For as being naked implies, you really have nothing to hide. The man and the woman were naked together, not just for sex, but because they weren't hidden from each other. Married couples know, just because you've seen the other person naked and had sex, doesn't mean you know everything about the other person. A fact that most often comes to light when you argue and you realize that you weren't as one as you thought you were. We read next that the serpent was more crafty than the other animals, which is a deliberate play on words, because crafty sounds a lot like naked in Hebrew. Yet the serpent isn't more vulnerable than the other animals. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's the one with the most secrets, the one with hidden intentions. And its intention is to cast doubt on the character of God. The serpent approaches the woman and says in a subtle way, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And we don't notice it at first, because it's such a subtle thing, a small thing. But in an innocent-seeming question, the serpent focuses the woman on the negative aspect of God's boundary for humanity. "Here's the fence," the serpent says. "A fence made to keep you from being totally free." Now the reality is, there are boundaries to being human. But the innate limitations of being human don't have much to do with God being jealous or afraid of us. The limitation of being human isn't so much a fence to keep us in, but it's more about making a shape to life that helps define it. And what is the shape? You and I were made to enjoy God and to depend entirely on Him in trusting union and intimacy. Putting it another way, we were made to be naked with God and each other. Now there's something else here about the way the serpent gets at the woman. It's worth remarking on, because over all this time, there really isn't much that's changed in the way the tempter gets at anyone. Instead of just questioning God's word, he slips in this virulent idea. "God knows you will become like him, knowing good and knowing evil." In that smallish sentence, there is a world of misinformation that we have yet to stop believing. First, the serpent speaks a presumption of God, that the reason the man and the woman weren't allowed to eat from that fruit was because God doesn't want anyone to be like him. And second, the serpent implies that after eating the fruit, the woman will know good and evil. Now, if this were just a quick and dirty reading of the text, we might pause there and think, that's why we get our capacity for moral discernment. The fruit gave us power. But that's not what Scripture is telling us. Because the real temptation that Eve gives into is to be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the fundamental plague that makes us all sick is our desire to determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil, apart from God. Let me say that again. The fundamental plague that makes us all sick is our desire to determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil, apart from God. The serpent draws attention to the fence. And in our God-given freedom, we decide that the shape of our life with God and living in His understanding of reality isn't what we want. We get suspicious of God and say to ourselves, what is God keeping us from when He keeps us behind this fence? Ignoring all the while that being human means being, by nature, limited. Thus, the first sin isn't necessarily one of disobedience or theft. It's the inclination of our hearts to do what we want, the way we want it. At the bottom of every sin you and I commit is the sin of Burger King, to have it our way. So the woman sees the fruit. It's edible, pragmatic knowledge. It's pleasing to the eye, aesthetic appeal. And it's good for gaining wisdom, serves her ambition. Only thing is, it's not necessarily godly wisdom she's after. The word used here, shakal, has a dark undertone to it that implies what she's looking for is something else. Common sense. Shakal means common sense. Yada means more to know and for knowledge. And so what she's looking here for shakal, common sense. You may think it's common sense to obey God and keep His commandments, or do you? But Eve looks at the fruit and craves independence and something that helps you get ahead in life. And as the scholar Bruce Waltke notes, what Adam and Eve sought from the tree was not philosophical or scientific knowledge, but practical knowledge that would give them blessing and fulfillment. This is the same expectation with which we still approach our lives. Sometimes we become so obsessed with what works that we seek blessing and fulfillment in practicality rather than God, whose practicality always looks a little foolish. The longing to be our own source of personal fulfillment and meaning follows close on the heels of our hunger to lead a shapeless life. We began by pointing out the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. But after deciding that vulnerability with God and with each other really wasn't what they wanted, they don't just make coverings for themselves. They make a covering for the waist alone, a loincloth that covers the genitalia. What this symbolizes isn't just modesty or embarrassment, but since sex is one of the greatest gifts of intimacy for humanity, the covering of sex organs now means the loss of that intimacy. And to put a finer point on it, these loincloths not only hide the man and woman from each other, but they also hide their most intimate places from themselves. In our sin, we not only become estranged from each other, but blind to our true selves. So begins our great collapse. Soon after they hide, God walks in, not just in the cool of the day, but in Hebrew, the spirit of that time. He knows what's going on, but He doesn't pronounce condemnation on them. Cursedness is not necessarily God putting the curse on them, but stating a reality that we have brought upon ourselves. Now, maybe that's a controversial thing for you to hear this morning, but even in the verses that follow, it's not clear that God is actually punishing humanity for the collapse. What God does do is act justly by giving the man and a woman a chance to explain themselves. He asks questions. He asks, where are you? Who told you? What have you done? First collapse. This woman you put here, she gave it to me. Not only does Adam blame the woman, he blames God. You put her here. It's your fault. everything would have been fine if you had just left me alone. In one short sentence, the man severs himself from trusting both God and the one of whom he just said in the previous chapter, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And God doesn't reply to that, though. He only turns to the woman and asks, "What did you do?" Second collapse. She replies, "The serpent, this beast of the field that you made, it deceived me and I ate." The final part of the great collapse is the way all of humanity is now at odds with the rest of creation. We were made to live in trusting communion with God, ourselves, each other, and this good world. Now, there's only frustration and suspicion. The picture we get by reading this passage isn't one of hierarchy. Women are to blame and work is bad. Or that God is vengeful and afraid of competition. But that what we think of as one individual sin is actually a catastrophic systems-wide failure. One little sin turns out not to be so little after all. Because it's not the action itself that separates us from God. It's not the action itself that separates us from God. It's the heart in which it's done. We wanted independence from God, and we got it. But the consequence of the independence is that instead of having His Spirit continually enlivening us, we live like we're drowning. Gasping in breath, we know won't be enough. When the core relationship for which you and I were made is torn out from our lives, we live as hollow men and women, constantly groping for ways to plug the fissure, lest the pressure, the weight of being, crush us like empty pop cans. This is significant, because whenever we encounter suffering and evil in our world, we automatically ask the question, where is God? This is nothing new, because if the Bible shows one thing at all, it's that generations of faithful people, people who believed in God, people who followed Him, generations of faithful people have asked that same question whenever tragedy touches their fragile lives. Where is God? If there's one piece of evidence that atheists and agnostics continually appeal to in their denial of God, it's that if the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is real, then why does His goodness seem so absent? The rain, they point out, falls on the righteous and the wicked. Blessings and curses happen to everyone. Why put your faith in a God who won't do anything to help? The uniquely Christian reply is that God does something to help. But it isn't the kind of help we want. You see, we want God to do His genie thing and blink the evil away. But that isn't what will work. That's not a solution. In order for things to really change for the better, for God to finally get His own good way, He has to change the ones in whom He has vested His image, humanity. He has to change us. In order for things to finally be put to right, He has to begin where things went wrong, with us, with the way we are suspicious of Him. God really is doing something, but the great fix for everything starts with the first thing that went wrong: our lack of trust in Him. By nature, we are not a people who want God or desire Him or even His ways. And so a restored bond with Him is the first thing that needs to be revived. Now what God says to the serpent is telling. Aside from the way the serpent is segregated from the rest of creation and has consigned itself to slither and eat dirt, there is a promise that has slipped in almost underneath our glances. God tells the tempter, "A man will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." It almost goes without saying that it is to this man, the man who will crush the head of the tempter, that the rest of the biblical narrative looks forward to and centers around. This man is God's compassionate and definitive response to all the cries of a world that suffers because of sin. This man is the one in whom, at long last, the serpent's head will be crushed. Until then, what does God do? Where does he meet the world that he loves? Now, even if you're not into leather, when we read that God makes for Adam and Eve a set of clothes to allow them to keep their secrets, we see the gentle love of God that allows us the freedom to choose our own way. And then when the consequences of our behavior become apparent, God, what does he do? He goes for a walk. He goes for a walk amongst us in the Spirit, gently drawing us out of hiding and meeting us in our shame, in our disgrace, in our rebellion. This is the importance of staying in context. We can't read about the great collapse without remembering an even greater mercy. As the scholar Walter Brueggemann writes, with the sentence given, God does for the couple what they cannot do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame. But God can, will, and does. So where do we go from here? Do we stay in the middle of the great collapse? Do we wallow in the rack and ruin? That's the great temptation for those of us who have experienced more suffering than we think is our fair share. But if we believe God and take him at his word and by his action, cynicism is not an option. If you really truly believe God's speaking the truth, you can't be cynical. Instead, we learn to live in hope. Since in Jesus the divide between God and us is repaired, we can hope that every other relationship to which we belong will know shalom, the wholeness of God. We live on in hope, knowing that though what often goes on in this life isn't what God intends, there will come a time when God will finally get his own good way. I don't pretend to know what you've gone through or even how much it hurts. But I do know that our hope isn't foolish, but founded in the reality that there is no sin, there is no evil that the love of God cannot overcome. So, hope. Hope that you will know the living God and learn to love him. Hope that even as you're filled with the Spirit, you won't be afraid as God works in and through you, revealing in you the deep places where he dwells. Hope that people can change, and change for the better. That people we think are beyond the reach of God are caught from behind and bear-hugged into the kingdom. Hope that we can love each other in vulnerability and intimacy, even as we resist selfishness and give ourselves in relationship. And above all else, live in hope that what God shows us about himself is true. That he meets us, no matter where we are along the journey, and he walks with us in the cool of the day. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you that there is no thing that we could do that your mercy does not cover. It's hard because when we recount this passage, we realize just how collapsed everything has gone. But we cannot think about the great collapse without remembering your great mercy and your greater mercy and your greater love. In the name of the one who crushes the serpent's head. Amen.